Okay. Again, this is something I've done on other occasions, and normally it takes me a couple hours to do this. I don't have that much time, so I'm really going to have to, you're going to have to listen quickly. But everything that I would say, especially all the historical things, the quotations, are in the little book down the hall called Family Worship. So if you want to dig in more into this, the quotations, the footnotes, in other words, if you want the references, they're all down there. And I realize I'm speaking to a congregation that is already taught on these things. In fact, when I wrote this book on family worship, one of the few resources I had was Jerry's booklet, and I quote it in there. So in 2006, I did a self-published book on family worship, and then Crossway was 2016 or 18. And in both of those, I mentioned Jerry's book. So you're already privileged to have some teaching on this subject, but most don't, as illustrated by where I'll begin, was by being in England to speak at a conference several years ago. And there was a report came across on BBC Radio that as a result of TV and technology and the like, families rarely spend time together. And the conversation between family members, according to the study, has, quote, degenerated into an indistinguishable series of monosyllabic grunts, close quote. Phrase you're not likely to hear on Fox News, right? And what was the recommended solution to this dilemma? The government should teach a series of clauses. Clauses instructing families how to talk and play together. Well, two of the many responses I have to this report are, number one, things are really bad when the government says the family is in trouble. And second, believe it or not, God has a much better plan for family time together than clauses taught by the government. I'd gone there to speak at a conference, and around the table one evening, I heard the story of a minister's family who had not acted as though God has a better plan until it was too late, because a minister's widow told me that the greatest regret of her life was that her late husband had not started leading their family in the daily worship of God until after he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. Now, contrast that story with one sent to me by a friend who's spoken at this conference multiple times, and maybe he's given this story here, but he described what he and his four siblings said at their parents' 50th wedding anniversary celebration. He said, all five of us children decided to express thanks to our father and mother for one thing without consulting each other. Remarkably, all five of us thanked our mother for her prayers, and all five of us thanked our father for his leadership of family worship. My brother said, Dad, the oldest memory I have is of tears streaming down your face as you taught us from Pilgrim's Progress. When I was only three, God used you in family worship to convince me that Christianity was real. And no matter how far I went astray in later years, and just my acquaintance with the family, I know he went far astray for many years, but has long since been an elder in his church. I could never seriously question the reality of Christianity, and I want to thank you for that. Now, a number of studies have confirmed our own perception that nearly all the kids who come through the youth ministry of the church, who come to church, who are involved with the ministries of the church toward the young people, leave the church once they graduate from high school. And one of the problems with that is that, unlike these siblings that I just mentioned, most of the young people who leave churches today have no sweet lifelong memories of family worship that might be the means of preventing their departure from the faith or the means of bringing them back. And I'm persuaded from my ministry experience, I mean, I've mentioned today, you know, I've preached in just about every kind of church you can imagine, and some you can't imagine, that even in, like this one, among our best churches, most of the best men in our best churches don't even pray with their wives, much less 10 minutes of something we might call family worship. And a survey by the Barna Research Group supports that claim, and Barna is often good for providing us data, not often good for the solutions, but they say that 85% of parents with children under age 13 believe they have the primary responsibility for teaching their children about religious beliefs and spiritual matters. However, a majority of parents don't spend any time during a typical week discussing religious matters or studying religious materials, like the Bible, with their children. Parents generally rely upon the church to do all the religious training their children will receive. Now, I'm a churchman. I've pastored altogether about 24 years, 15 years in one church, and having your children in a good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church is essential for Christian parenting. But it's not enough for conveying to your children your core beliefs. And that's one of the reasons why family worship is so important. And so I really want to communicate one big idea in my time tonight, and it's this, that God deserves to be worshiped daily in our homes by our families. God deserves to be worshiped daily in our homes by our families. And first, I want to show that the Bible clearly implies this. Now, there is no verse that just slam dunks a teaching on family worship. But I do think it is clearly implied throughout the Bible, and I'm going to show you a number of passages, but not be able to talk about them all. And evidence exists, I think, as far back as Abraham. And we could look at the great test there, Abraham 17 through 19. These two angels appear, and I'm not going to go to that one. But then let's go to the famous story in Genesis 22, verses 6 and 7, where God tests Abraham by calling him to sacrifice Isaac, to offer Isaac as a sacrifice in evidence of his faith in the Lord. So early the next morning, the old man gets up, splits the wood himself, though he had 300 servants who could have done that, and he heads from Mount Moriah, and there he intended to sacrifice his only son, because of his faith in God and his confidence, as Hebrews 11, 17 tells us, that God would raise Isaac from the dead. But you know the story, I trust, and God intervened at the last moment, providing the ram to be a substitute for Isaac. But in Genesis 22, verses 6 and 7, Abraham has not yet read this chapter. He hasn't read Genesis 22 yet. He doesn't know God's going to intervene and provide and spare him the agony of killing Isaac. Isaac knows they're going to the mountain to sacrifice, to worship God. He doesn't at this point yet know that the plan is for him to be the sacrifice. So they travel for 2 days. They reach the foot of Mount Moriah, where later the temple would be built, centuries later. And as they prepare for the final leg of the journey, we read this. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went on, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Here's my question for you. How did Isaac know they did not have everything necessary for the worship of God? Home training. What did you say? He'd already been taught. He'd seen it before. He had seen his father stack wood for sacrifices before. He had smelled burning flesh in the worship of God before. Isaac knew they didn't have everything necessary for the worship of God, because Abraham had led his family in the worship of God before. We get to Moses, the Shema. Again, this is one, unfortunately, for the sake of time, I'm going to have to overlook. Family worship would have been only a part of obedience to that command, to teach your children, when you sit down, when you rise up, but it would have been a part. Now, Joshua 24:15, have you ever considered how infrequently congregational worship happened throughout nearly the entire Old Testament? I think for most of my life, I had a picture of these Old Testament days, and especially after the temple was built, that there was always these throngs of people coming up often for the worship of God. Actually, it was pretty infrequent. because for many people, it was as much as a week's trip to do that. It was 3 days to get up there, and you have a day of worship like they would do with one of the three big events like Passover and so forth, then 3 days back home. Well, this is an animal, this is a agricultural economy. What's the problem with being gone for a week? Well, the fields, but the animals. You can't leave animals, you know, for a week, not very often. And so I don't think there was as much of these throngs coming up and filling Jerusalem as much as we might have pictured. And it's only late in Old Testament history, after the Babylonian exile, that the local synagogues begin to spring up, and any semblance of real local worship begins to happen. So this is early on. This is Joshua. This is the tabernacle, the temple. Would come later. The tabernacle, approximately the size of this room, this big tent. And but yet people who were believers then wanted to worship God much as we do today. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samuel. You go all the way through the Old Testament. Believers who loved the Lord then wanted to worship him much as we do today. So keep that in mind as we read the famous words of Joshua 24. So this great successor of Moses has led them into the promised land. He's been their leader for decades. He's now at the end of his life. One more time, he wants to exhort them to remain faithful. And in verse 15, he declares, "And if it's evil in your sight to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So I ask you, how would he have done that? What would that have looked like? If you're having very little congregational worship, that would have been right at the heart of it, of course. But I would contend that for many, that which would have been most available to them would have been some sort of what we would call worship at home or family worship. But it more clear is an older book, actually, and that's Job. And by the fifth verse, we come to some idea of family worship, which this book may have been the first book actually written down, I understand. Job may have been a contemporary of Abraham. So it's a very old book. And it begins with a description of his devotion to God, the size of his family, the abundance of his wealth. Verse 4 says, Job's seven sons would take turns hosting feasts. Birthday parties, I don't know, something like that. They took turns hosting feasts, events at which they would invite their three sisters. After each feast, verse 5 says, when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, that is, his sons and daughters. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did occasionally. What does your Bible say? Continually. So some semblance of getting all the family together, offering sacrifices of worship to God. And he did this, it says, continually. Asaph, psalmist, Psalm 78, 1 through 8, one of the three leaders of music appointed by King David in the days of the tabernacle. I got to run through this quickly. Verses 1 through 8, he talks about the things that our fathers have told us. Verse 3, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds. Some say the praises of the Lord. And when do you do that, by the way? In worship. You declare the praises of God in worship and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, here we go, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the generation, next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, that they may arise and tell them to their children. So we're talking about the children of children not yet born. So you see this multi-generational thing going on there, that they should set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast. So again, it's almost certain it's not referring to congregational worship here, because this is still before the temple is built. And the language throughout here is not congregational kind of language, it's familial language. Fathers to their children, the next generation, and so forth. So it's some sort of family worship idea. Then we go over to the New Testament. There are a couple of more in the Old Testament I'll come back to at the end, but let's go over to the New Testament. The famous instructions in Ephesians 5, 25, and 26. Husbands. All right, stop right there. Notice he doesn't say fathers. And I'm going to jump ahead of myself here, but to point out that family worship is for couples and not just for parents. Not all husbands are fathers for various reasons. But so he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. One of the most beautiful phrases in the New Testament. Washing of the water with the word. When I talk about this in class, which I'm scheduled to do this coming week, I always ask our international students to read that phrase for me in their language. And none of them match the beauty of the English at this point. The washing of the water of the word. It's unforgettable, poetic kind of language. How do you do that? If you committed, okay, I promise before the Lord that tonight after I leave here, I'm going to go home and wash my wife with the water of the word. What would you do to do that? Well, I mean, there are a variety of ways. You know, having a generally Christian worldview in the home and scripture influencing decisions and talking about things and seasoning our conversation. But I think the most consistent way of doing that in any sort of visible way is through the spiritually refreshing, cleansing practice of family worship. Where on a consistent basis, you're bringing the Word of God into your home before your wife through family worship. Then, across the page, Ephesians 6:4, the familiar words again, fathers, okay? This time, notice he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, if you're a dad, you don't expect others to do this for you, do you, Dad? God gives you this task. So again, how do you do this? Besides providing a general Christian worldview in the home, when specifically do you bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Yes, you do it when you bring them to church. Yes, you do it when you have, a consistent Christian worldview in the home. But bringing children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord does not happen just unintentionally and incidentally to the rest of life. There is an intentionality that happens, and it should happen to it. Unplanned, serendipitous moments, sort of like the way the Shema is carried out when you rise up, lie down, when you rise up, when you're in the minivan, all these, every time you have the chance. But without some, it should also happen purposefully. In other words, bringing your children up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord happens purposefully. How they get their general education throughout the week, how they get their religious instruction, if you will, from the church, but how there should also be this purposeful discipline and instruction. And if you don't have some regularity, some structure, some purpose, I think bringing children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is one of those things we kind of assume we're doing without actually doing that well. I believe that one of the best and steadiest and most easily measurable ways of bringing your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord involves family worship. So if someone challenged you and said, how do you bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord besides bringing them to church? You can say, okay, come to our house tonight right before bedtime. You can watch me do it. You can hear it. You can record it. You can time it. You can measure me bringing my children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You may disagree with the quality of it, but that's one of the ways I can tell you I know I am doing it. I don't just think I'm doing it. I know that I am doing it. And let's finish up here with 1 Peter 3:7. Peter assumes not only that church elders, which I think can be implied there from 1 Timothy 3's qualification about the elder's family, but all Christian husbands would do something like this. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, for most of my Christian life, I thought that this basically meant, okay, buddy, you better treat your wife right, or when you pray, God's not going to listen. And I think we can establish something like that from other passages, like Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But I discovered actually what's being referred to here are mutual prayers, the prayers that couples pray together. Peter assumes Christian couples pray together. This is Christian husbanding. Spurgeon said on this verse, this text would be most appropriately used to stimulate Christians to diligence in family prayer. I esteem it so highly, no language of mine can adequately express my sense of its value. And you've had enough exposure to Spurgeon in this church to know that when Spurgeon had no words to express what he thought about something, he thought a great deal about it indeed, right? So I believe the Bible clearly implies, there's no verse that commands it, but from the earliest days of Scripture, I believe the Bible clearly implies that God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by our families. Now, the second part of this is a survey of Christian history that shows that our Christian heroes testify to the fact that God deserves to be worshipped daily in our homes by families. In other words, Christians for 2,000 years have understood that the Bible teaches the kinds of things I just talked about. In most churches, I will say, and in my classroom, you know, for how many of you is this the first teaching you've heard on this subject? And most of them raise their hands. And there's a tendency for us to think, you know what, after 2,100 years now of the church, we're sort of at the pinnacle. And it's true that we stand on the shoulders of the giants of the two millennia before us. But that can lead to the idea of like, you know, we're sort of the best that's ever been. You know, yeah, the church has never been as good and mature as we are. And somehow to imply that, where has this been? You say, look, I've been in church all my life. I've never heard about this. Is this some Christian fad? You know, I mean, I remember as a young adult, the first teachings kind of on spiritual gifts. And, you know, I thought if I just get my spiritual gift lined up, I'd have it. Then it occurs, no, we've got temperaments. You got to figure out which is your, you know, temperament is right. And then your love language. You know, you got to get that one all lined up in there. And then, you know, if you get all those things lined up and the right essential oils, then, you know, the Christian life is a breeze from then on, you know, and you're always trying to juggle these sorts of things. And is this family worship just one more thing kind of like that? If you've been in church all your life, you haven't heard any teaching on it, it's easy to believe that. But what this survey is intended to show, and this is where I've got to cut out most of this, is that all generations of Christians before us, just about, all of our heroes quoted in this church especially, believe that the Bible taught this. And so, I won't have time. We can go back. I've got a longer quotation here from a patristic scholar. This is someone who studies the early church. And this would have been, he's speaking of the generation of Christians who would have still been alive when some of the apostles were alive. And it's a long paragraph. I'm not going to take the time to read. But he said, early hour in the morning, the family was gathered and a portion of scripture was read from the Old Testament. That's all most of them would have had, of course, followed by a hymn and a prayer. And he describes this. And then in the evening, before retiring to rest, the family again assembled. The same form of worship was observed as in the morning. In other words, scripture. You'd say scripture, song, and supplication, as your booklet says. Read, pray, sing. I say the Bible, prayer, and worship, singing. Only they would do it a little longer, he says. So then we've got guys like Tertullian. This is in the second century. Christian couples who said they pray together, they worship together, they fast together, they instruct one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another, psalms and hymns they sing to one another. So he's describing, perhaps in an idealistic way, but nevertheless, family worship was a part of Christian marriage. John Chrysostom in the 4th century, he urged that every house should be a church, every head of a family, a spiritual shepherd. Then we come up to Luther, of whom he wrote, Abraham had a tent in his house, tent, a house of God and a church. Just as today, any godly and pious head of a household instructs his children in godliness. Therefore, such a house is actually a school and church. The head of the household is a bishop and priest in his house. So John Knox, who brought the Reformation over to Scotland, he sends a letter to all of the pastors under his authority there, and he says, I want you to make all the men in your church, make them partakers in reading, exhorting, and making common prayers, which I would in every house used at least once a day. Then very significant here, the Westminster Confession and the Second London Confession of 1689. Here's the significance of these. First of all, those of us who are Baptistic, we tend to think, this isn't part of our heritage. The other thing about these is that these are doctrinal statements that would have been signed on by, well, in the 1699, for example, all the Baptist churches in the London area. It's an associational confession of faith, not an individual. And the Westminster, of course, dominated by the Presbyterians, but others involved Congregationalists and others. This represented the convictions of untold hundreds or thousands of churches at this time. And if you're not aware, the Presbyterians, when they first came with down into England, the Church of England didn't like that very much, called them heretics. And so they published the Westminster, and the Anglicans looked at that and said, well, okay, you're not heretics. On the essentials, you're okay. We don't like you still, but you're not heretics, but we'll try to refrain from killing you anymore. So then the Baptists came along. Everybody hated the Baptists. And, all sorts of things, false things. We baptize people in the nude, and of course we hate our children because we don't baptize them. And the Baptists said, let's take a page out of the Presbyterians' book. In fact, let's take nearly the whole book. And they took the Westminster Confession of Faith, basically, and baptized it. Okay? You can take the two and put them side by side, and you turn them, and it's almost like page after page after page after page are identical. Of course, major changes on ecclesiology and on baptism and some other places, but that was their idea. When they published that and said, look, this is our doctrinal statement, others said, really? Well, okay. All right, you're not heretics after all. We still don't like you, but we won't kill you anymore. And so that's why these are important, and that's why they're identical. But here's the point. Both of them, that's why they both say the same thing. But here's an exact quotation from both. God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself. So it distinguishes it from family worship. So what we would call today, it calls each of us to a daily quiet time, a daily devotional time, individually with the Lord. There's tons to say about public worship, but it explicitly refers to private worship, and therefore this was the common teaching and understanding of the thousands of Presbyterian congregational churches and all the Baptist churches of that day. In 1647, in addition to that, the Westminster Assembly published an entire document called the Westminster Directory for Family Worship. 14 sections, I think it was, maybe 16. And so they published three documents, the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the Westminster Confession or Directory for Family Worship. And if a Presbyterian friend tells you our church holds to the Westminster standards, that's what they mean, that we hold these three documents, which generally tells you they're a conservative Presbyterian group. But a whole document on family worship, and in the preamble it makes clear If any man fails to lead his family in family worship, he's first of all to be reproved by the elders, and if he continues, it says he is to receive church discipline. Any man who is considered to abandon his family spiritually, though he brings them to church, though he provides for all their worldly needs, if he abandons his family spiritually by evidence by not leading in family worship, he's to get church discipline. Imagine that. And I have quotations for all these, but I don't have time. They're in the book. The Puritans, you can imagine, were very big on this. Richard Baxter has a lot to say on this. Matthew Henry. Then Jonathan Edwards. George Marsden, his prize-winning biographer, says about him, book biography came out 20 years ago. It's hard to believe this year, but Edwards began the day with private prayers, followed by family prayers by candlelight in winter. Care for his children's souls was, of course, his preeminent concern. In morning devotions, he quizzed them on Scripture with questions appropriate to their ages. Each meal was accompanied by household devotions, and at the end of the day, Sarah joined him in the study for prayers. I'd really like to tell you more about Samuel Davies, who was Edward's successor at Princeton. Joe Herod did his dissertation on Davies. It's very good. J.W. Alexander, whose little book on thoughts on family worship I highly recommend to you. And he says, and I dwell on this with my students, after talking about a number of reasons, he says there's one main reason for the neglect of family worship: lukewarmness and, what does he say, lukewarmness and worldliness in religion. That's the only reason for the decline of family worship. Now, that's not true if a person has never been taught family worship. All right? You can't expect people to do what they've never been taught to do. So if a person has not been taught family worship, and most of our people today we consume have not, and I ask my students to raise their hand if they've raised in home with family worship, it's usually about one out of 20, although it's been getting better over the years. Okay, and I tell them, all right, then you can't say, if you're not having family worship right now, I can't say it's because it's worldly and lukewarmness. If you've never been taught family worship. But to them, and now to you, I would say, now, you have. Spurgeon preached on this a lot, actually, and he practiced what he preached. And I have two wonderful quotations I really don't have time for. What I want to convey about Spurgeon is this. At 6 o'clock every night, his wife wrote that no matter who was in the house, and they always had a huge group of people in the house because he's presiding over the largest evangelical church in the world, 66 organizations. You know, there's no telephone, and so he's always, there are always people in the house visiting from America and so forth. Whoever was there, he'd set them down right at 6 o'clock, and they had family worship. And there's some sweet, sweet quotations about some of the events there. But our thinking is, look, you don't get it. I can understand how in Spurgeon's day it was easier. You know, they didn't, not once in his whole life did Spurgeon ever have to go, hello? He never did that one time. Imagine if you had all that time back. So it was a lot easier in Victorian England to have family worship than now. Huh. Let me just give you a little bit of Spurgeon's daily schedule. Okay, he's pastoring the largest evangelical church in the world. Some 6,000 members. All of whom he knew by name, most of whom he had personally baptized. So that's a lot of administrative load right there, right? Largest evangelical church in the world. He preaches some 10 times a week. That requires a little preparation, okay? His collected sermons compose the largest collection of works by any single author in the history of the world, 63 volumes of his sermons, okay? No other single author has put together that many pages. Oh, did I tell you he published 120 other books? Largest collection of works by any single author in history of the world in English. And in addition, 120 other books. That's a new book every 4 months. What have you done in the last 4 months? You know, that makes me want to think, in comparison, I want to say like, well, I made a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, you know. 120 books. I mean, just by any measure, 120 books every 4 months of his adult life. And in addition, he wrote the largest collection of books by any single author in the history of the world. We're just getting warmed up, folks. He read 5 books a week. All this is well documented. And he would write reviews of some of them in the monthly magazine he edited called The Sword and the Trowel. He presided over 66 different organizations, like the Pastor's College, which was the first one. He started where he lectures every Friday afternoon. So Friday afternoon's gone in terms of time. 66 different ministries. And we know there are actually more than that, but we have the list of 66 that were read out at his Jubilee service, so we know what they were. He presided over them. And there's no telephone. Remember this time-saving thing that you thought he had? He didn't have to answer the phone. How do you preside over 66 ministries? Well, in that day, most of it was done like this, with a dip pen that he would dip into his favorite violet color ink. And so I calculated once, with 1 minute per letter, oh, I didn't tell you, we have well-documented multiple places he wrote 500 letters a week by dip pen, okay? Dips it in that violet ink, stop and dip again, pause and dip again. At 1 minute per letter, that's an 8-hour day without going to the bathroom or stopping to eat. Guys, I couldn't write 500 tweets a week if I just copied verses out of the Bible. He's handwriting, and we have thousands of these letters, right? And a lot of them were not written in 1 minute. And I mean, these 66 organizations, one of them had its annual banquet every week of the year. So he's headed out on Tuesday night, getting ready to go. Susanna says, "Where are you going, Charles?" "Well, I'm going to the annual banquet of the widow's home." "Next Tuesday night, where are you going, Charles?" "The annual banquet of the boys' orphanage." "Next Tuesday night, where are you going?" "The annual banquet of the girls' orphanage." Every week was an annual banquet of something. And who do you think they wanted to hear speak? The most famous name in Christendom, Charles Spurgeon. This is how he's speaking, you know, 10 times a week. And I could go on and on. I mean, it is unbelievable, except we have to believe it. It's all well documented. I mean, Spurgeon was just Superman. You know, God was just on him in unprecedented ways, like Handel writing the Messiah in a month. You know, that's humanly impossible. God just has to be on somebody, supernaturally carrying them to do that. And he did that with Spurgeon. And yet, every night, 6 o'clock, family worship. What's the point of that? Tell me you are busier than Charles Spurgeon. Tell me you are busier than Charles Spurgeon. Every night, 6 o'clock, family worship. Well, John G. Peyton. Oh, man. He's a missionary to cannibals in the New Hebrides Islands of the South Pacific. And by the way, all this is going chronologically, right? Every person we're moving forward in history. So Peyton, his dates were 1824 to 1907. So he lived another 15 years after Spurgeon. And this is one of the greatest stories. I just don't have time because I want to read a better one even by Peyton a little bit later on. Then my preacher hero of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, after his death. And by the way, I have quotations here from Errol Hulse, who's been at this conference, now with the Lord. Don Carson, still with us. They're coming up after Lloyd-Jones here. But Lloyd-Jones, his biographer, Ian Murray, who had been his assistant pastor, said, "Family prayer marked the close of every day. And after his death, Bethan Lloyd-Jones was to say it was here that she experienced her greatest loss." I won't have time to quote from Errol or Don. They're in the book. John Piper, you know, he said, "You have to decide how important you think these family moments are. It is possible for little ones and teenagers and parents. You may have to work at it, but it can be done." And we could summarize the views of all of our heroes across the ages in a sentence from Edwards. Every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church. Again, the point of that is to show, if you've never heard much about family worship, it's because people in our generation have dropped the ball. Because throughout the history of the church, the people of God have understood that the Bible teaches family worship. So, last section, every Christian family is able to show this, that God deserves to be worshiped daily in our families, and here's how. Three elements: read, pray, sing. Read, pray, sing. So, read and explain the Bible with the children. Lots of resources on that today. Jerry's little booklet goes back to 1996 there, Rediscovering Lost Treasures, Family Worship. There's been a real surge in resources out there. So I think you got the idea. I don't have to spend much time on that. You want to pray together. Let me summarize everything I did last night and this morning in one sentence as it relates to family worship. Pray about at least one thing you read in the Bible. In family worship, pray about at least one thing you read in the Bible. Number one, that teaches the children, and by the way, again, I've said this is for couples. Don't just think of this as people for young children at home. But especially for children, it teaches them to get their prayers from the Bible. And second, it gives variety, because they too search for what to pray about, and that provides variety. You're not saying the same old things about the same old things. They struggle with what to say in prayer too. I remember being in a family in their home when I was a pastor, and their four-year-old was going to pray, and he said, you know, thank you, and he was looking around. I could see him looking around, and he's going, and thank you for the refrigerator. You know, he was just trying to come up with something to say. Well, we all do. Praying the Bible gives them something to say. So if you read John chapter 3 tonight, you can say, okay, who's someone we need to know, like Nicodemus, who needs to be born again? How about Uncle Jason? How about next neighbor? Next night, woman at the well. Who's a woman we know who needs to meet Jesus like the woman at the well met Jesus? I know what they're, I've been around there, you know, I don't know. Okay, well, how about Mrs. Johnson next door? Uh-huh. All right, let's pray for Mrs. Johnson next door. But you pray about at least one thing you read in the Bible. And that teaches them to get their prayers from the Bible and gives you variety each night without having the struggle of something to come up with. And then what I get the most pushback on is sing. I defend that from the regulative principle. Okay? You know what that is, I trust. And that in all forms of worship, whether private worship, family worship, public worship, I think you can make a case for singing. And I could say a lot more about that. I know it's weird for a husband and wife alone to be singing, you know, together. But I still would hold to that. A lot of practical ways to do it. Then, time permits, though, in addition, while the family's together, it's a great time to catechize. It's a great time to work on scripture memory. It's a great time to read other books. This is when we'd read Chronicles of Narnia with our little girl. We'd read Christian books, and then even general reading beyond that if there was time. Now, I would urge you to brevity. Sometimes those who get to catch a fresh vision of this want to go do way too much. I think a good rule of thumb for most is about 10 minutes. You can always extend it if there are questions. But I tell my students, this is not time to explain to your wife the glories of the aorist tense. And your kids certainly don't want to hear that. So shoot for brevity. The effects of family worship are more cumulative than episodic. It's over time, not in these great one-time events that happen. But regularity and flexibility. In other words, there may be times where in the minivan on the way to T-ball practice, you have family worship. That gives some flexibility but maintains the regularity. Okay, I really have to go over a lot of this quickly. What if the father's not a Christian? What if there is no father at home? Okay, this is deal more with the women. What if the children are very young? This is common. Well, let's say you have a 15-month-old. They don't know what you're saying. So did you start family worship? Yeah, you waited 15 months too long, at least. Because they're learning. I mean, even if they don't even know what you're saying, they're learning. And if we could put it in adult language, what they're learning is, you know, I don't know what it is we do here every night. Dad reads from this book, and I have no idea what he's saying. We sing. I like that part. Then they close their eyes, put their heads down, and talk. I have no idea what's going on there. But whatever this is, it must be really, really important because we do it every night. They're learning that. Whatever this is, it's really, really important. And over time, they learn that this is God's word, talking with God, worshiping God. This is important. And you've reached a real victorious milestone that night when they're about 3 and you're thinking it's too late, everybody's too tired, don't got family worship tonight, let's just start moving toward getting ready for bed. And your 3-year-old comes up and says, "Daddy, Bible? You know, you forgot, Dad. This is who we are. This is what we do every night, and you forgot, Dad." Now, I know their motives aren't mature. They don't really know what they're saying, but they do know this is part of our family identity. And, "Dad, you blew it." And this arrow of conviction comes through your heart. You know, that's a victory. That is a good thing. What if there's a wide range of ages? Well, you can do some will alternate nights who they focus on. Or like Edwards, you focus questions for different ages. There are varieties of ways to do this, but we know this. Historically, families have been larger than they are today. Right? We can go back 100 years, we can go back 150 years. Families were larger in number than they typically are today. That's a historical demographical fact. And there was more consistency with family worship. People like J.W. Alexander teach us that. So what's the point? Bigger families, more consistently, it is doable with a lot of children and a variety of ages. No children at home. Again, this is for husbands and not just for fathers. Now, God's worthiness is reason enough for doing this, but let's also consider these things. What better way to evangelize your children every day, to get the gospel in their hearts? What better way for there to be a regular time for them to learn the things of God from you? What better way to give your children an ongoing opportunity to ask questions about the things of God? Many of us can remember being very young, you're in the back seat of the car, coming home from church, and you're about to explode. You want to ask a question, but it just doesn't feel right, the right time or whatever. And you finally, somebody blurts out something like, "Who made God?" You know, those questions like that that kids wonder, and it's awkward for them. Your kids have the same questions. When do they have an opportunity where it's comfortable for them to ask their questions? What better way to transmit your core beliefs to your children? What better way for your children to learn the ongoing spiritual example of their parents? They see you when you don't act like a Christian, right? Let them see you acting like one. Let them see you at your best. Let them see that you try to bring this house back united around Christ and the Bible. That's your standard. Yes, you fail. They'll see you fail as a Christian. Let them see you being a good example of one. Because they're going to grow up and be men who fail too and feel like spiritual failures. Let them see in your example, "Yep, my dad failed in the same ways, and yet he still brought us back to Christ and the Bible." That's what we need to do. What better way to give them examples? When they have a home of their own, they don't need to hear someone like me teach them how to have family worship. They learned it by watching you. What better way to get them together? And isn't this what you really want to do? I mean, do I really need to persuade anyone indwelled by the Holy Spirit to want to worship God in their own home? Isn't this what you really want to do? So men, have the resolve of Jacob. From Genesis 35, 2 and 3. "So Jacob said to his household, to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, change your garments, get off the phone, get off the internet. Oh, wait. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone.'" Like Jacob, have the manly resolve to stand up and tell your family you want to make an altar to God in your home. You want to make your home a place of worship to God, and have them, exhort them, put away whatever it takes to have family worship with you, to follow you in leading them in the worship of God. Now, let me give you this great story from John G. Payton. This is a guy who I would have read earlier, a wonderful story, but it just for sake of time. He's the one who is the missionary to cannibals in the South Pacific. And this is the scene of Payton leaving home for the last time, going to the school from which he would then head to the mission field. My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday, and tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand. Okay, time out. Why would a man outside carry his hat in his hand? You older guys should be able to know this. He's praying, okay? Well, understanding the passage teach, men should pray with their heads uncovered. So that was a tradition. Whenever men came into a building, particularly a church building, they took their hat off. So he's outside, but he's taking his hat off, though he's in the sun, because he's praying. And carrying his hat in hand while his long, flowing yellow hair, then later years white as snow and so forth. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from evil." Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could. And when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I'd left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I was round the corner and out of sight in an instant, but my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then, cautiously, rising up, climbing the dike to see if he yet stood where I'd left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he'd gazed eagerly in my direction for a long time, he got down, set his face towards home, and began to return, his head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, prayers, and tears, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, then walking away, head uncovered, have often, all through life, risen vividly before my mind and do so now while I am writing, as if it had been but yesterday. In my earlier years, particularly, when exposed to many temptations, his parting form rose before me as that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude, which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene helped by God's grace to keep me pure from the prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of his hopes, and in all my Christian duties, that I might faithfully follow his shining example. You had a father like that. What led Peyton to such a love of his father? He answers that question. How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger understand. When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for every personal and domestic need, we all felt as if in the presence of the divine Savior and learned to know and love him as our divine friend. As we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light on my dad's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers, I might be prepared to preach the blessed gospel to some portion of the heathen world. I'm going to tell you the story about one more man who had the resolve of Jacob. This is Commander Rick Husband, commander of the space shuttle Columbia, and among the seven astronauts killed 20 years ago now, February 1st, 2003. Many of you, like I, will remember where you were when you saw that. When the aircraft broke apart, disintegrated over North Texas, just 16 minutes before its landing in Florida. The day after the tragedy, a memorial service was held for the 45-year-old Commander Rick Husband and fellow astronaut Mike Anderson at Grace Community Church in Houston, where they attended. And at that service, a video was played where Husband said, "If I ended up at the end of my life having been an astronaut, but having sacrificed my family along the way, or living in a way that didn't glorify God, then I would look back upon it with deep regret. Having become an astronaut would not really have mattered all that much. And I finally came to realize that what really meant the most to me was to try to live my life the way God wanted me to, and to try to be a good husband to Evelyn and a good father to my children." But there's a lot more to Rick Husband's resolve to be a good father and husband than mere words, because a week before the flight crew's quarantine, he turned to his wife, Evelyn, and said, "I want to make a videotape, one for Laura and one for Matthew, that they can watch each day I'm in orbit. I want the children to know how much I love them, and I'll be thinking about them every day." At the beginning of the tape, he left with his 7-year-old son, Matthew. He said, "Hi, Matthew. I wanted to tell you how much I love you. And I wanted to make this tape for you so that you and I could have a devotional time for every day that I'm in space. So what I'm doing is I'm looking at your devotional book, and I'm starting on the 16th of January, which is our launch day. And what I'll do is read through this book and read the Bible also and go through the whole thing just like you and I are sitting here on the couch together. I just wanted to do this because I love you so much. And I'm going to do one for your sister as well." Now, how precious do you think those 16 devotions on video are to that family today? Isn't that the kind of legacy you want to leave? I mean, isn't family worship what you really want to do? So husbands, fathers, if you've been negligent in this duty and great privilege, repent by starting family worship tonight. I mean, go home, tell your wife, I was convicted by what I heard tonight. We need to start doing this. This is my responsibility. I got a lot to learn, but I want to try. Will you help me? If your wife is a Christian, I can't imagine she wouldn't be thrilled to hear that. And you may say, I'm not really sure what to do. We just tell her, "I'm not sure what to do, but I've got a lot to learn, but I want to do this." The Lord will help you. He does not call his Spirit-begotten sons to this task without the power of the Holy Spirit to help them. The same Father who gave you the gospel, who drew you to Christ, will strengthen you by his Spirit to put on this badge of godly manhood. And you young men, if your father calls you this, don't be a stumbling block to him. He's trying to call the blessing of heaven down upon you. Don't be a stumbling block. And you single men, resolve to begin a time of worship with your fiancé from the night you become engaged. Your being here tonight, young men, is preparing you for adulthood, for manly leadership, godly leadership in the home. So start your marriage from the foundation on family worship. This is holy husbanding. The married men here will tell you that it's much easier to begin family worship before you're married than after you're married. Once the habits of married life are cemented, it's a lot harder to change them. So make family worship a regular part of your life together before you even get engaged. And you fathers, you have daughters. Man, eventually the day comes when a young man shows interest in marrying your daughter, you talk to him about family worship. I mean, the future spiritual health of your daughter is at stake, and your grandchildren here. So, and those of you who are empty nesters, and you say, "Why didn't I hear this 40 years ago?" You're still an example to your grown children. You still teach your children by example, if nothing else. And you can say to them, "You know what? I just learned about this, but I want you to know Mom and I do this every day now. You ought to be doing it. And you ought to be doing this with our grandchildren. When they're visiting our home, I want you to know this is what we do and this is what you need to do. You show your children, you still learn the things of God. That you can still repent. That you can still change. Now finally, don't misunderstand. I don't want to give you the false impression of what family worship is like. When I teach on this, often guys so responsive and they're so eager to begin, but they have this picture in their minds. If they will do it right and they'll do it consistently, the children will sit there with hands folded and cherubic looks on their faces, and they'll absorb everything that you're saying. That will never happen. Instead, every one of your children is going to act just the same way they do at all other times they're in the family room. Right? 3-year-old's going to roll around on the floor during family worship. Inexplicable laughter is going to burst out from somewhere. Family rivalry is going to happen. Right in the middle of a holy moment with one of your kids especially, then, you know, the family pet comes in and barfs on the carpet. This is what it's like every single night. That's normal. You're not failing. You're being successful if you continue consistently. You're going to be tempted to quit 1,000 times. Don't. My daughter graduated from a small classical Christian high school. And the school there enjoys a commencement tradition where the parents give the diploma to their children. Give some words of encouragement. And the graduates usually have some prepared words of thanks for the parents. Well, we had spoken to our daughter, and then she said a few words to my wife and then to me. And she gave me this transcript and the right to read it, which I'll only read a small part. But here's the section she addressed specifically to me, and she tried to read. "Dad, the way you have so consistently led us in family worship every single night of the week for every night of my life," well, her memory is way, way off there, okay, "is so meaningful and inspirational to me. I'm going to cherish these moments together for as long as I live. You have been a wonderful blah, blah, blah. Not only reading the Bible or Christian books together, but also our time reading classic books is something I'll remember forever. Thank you so much, Dad, for making that such a huge part of our time as a family." And as meaningful as those words are to me still, and were to her at that time, she never got past the first few syllables because she began to cry. And when I say cry, I literally mean she cried harder than I had seen her cry since she was a preschooler. And she came and sobbed on my shoulder, and someone took a picture of that. It's my favorite picture of us together. Now, don't misunderstand. Before you imagine something that isn't true, I want you to know I cannot recall one time in the thousands of nights before that photograph, not once, where I remember finishing family worship and thinking, "Oh, the Spirit of God was on our house tonight. We were on our faces before the presence of God. His presence was atmospheric in our home." Never, not one time, not one time did that happen. You know what I thought almost every single night when we finished? Yeah. Was that a total waste of time? Did anything good come out of that? That's what I thought nearly every night for years. Well, I don't know. In some cases. Well, I'll tell you, men, if you get something like this at the end of thousands of nights, it is worth it. But I mean, listen, even now, I mean, I talked with them on FaceTime with them just a little while ago. My four grandchildren, when they're at our house, and now, you know what it's like now with my own daughter who's about to be 30 years old? It's like, "Will you put your phone down? Hey, I'm trying to read the Bible here." That's the way it is now. So don't think if you do it just right, you're going to have this wonderful response all the time. The influence of family worship, as I said before, is more cumulative than episodic, these great moments time and again. Strive for faithfulness. The book of Isaiah speaks of us as oaks of righteousness. Isaiah 61:3, believers are oaks of righteousness. You don't grow an oak by an occasional fantastic exposure to the right elements. Like these wonderful episodes. Every once in a while, you put the tree out there and it has right exposure to the rain, the fertilizer, the sun, and everything. No, it's consistent exposure that's not spectacular. Often week after week, you can't see any change whatsoever. Sometimes almost year after year, you notice very little change. But over time, a mighty oak is there, and it outlives you, and it's strong and fruitful. That's what we're growing in family worship. Hopefully, by God's grace, we're growing oaks of righteousness. You can't measure the effects of family worship till after you're gone. So let's be clear. Faithful involvement in family worship is not the gospel. We are not right with God by how faithful we are in family worship, by how much we love our families, by how well we provide for them, or anything else we do. The gospel, the message that makes us right with God, is the message of what God has done for us in Jesus. His death, His life, His resurrection, His ascension. And the most important way to respond to all this tonight is to repent and come to Him, not lead family worship well. But blessed is the family where the good news of what God has done through Jesus is declared and discussed night after night, month after month, year after year. And regardless of what any other man in this church decides to do, you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord in family worship. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I'm so keenly aware that things like this can often be so convicting and so devastating as we realize that we're not the husbands and fathers that we should have been, and we doubt that we ever can be. Lord, you know this. So would you encourage men tonight through these words? May they not leave just feeling guilty and beat up one more time at church because they're not what they ought to be, but encouraged by your Spirit to arise and follow you and to pursue the kind of life that you would have us live. And when we fall, to get up. And when we fall again, to get up. And 1,000 times, to get up and pursue faithfulness. I ask this by your grace, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.